once more in the first sentence of Ephesians, chapter 1. Actually, probably the second sentence. I'll start at verse 3 and read down through verse 14. Remember, as I read, that what Paul is giving us here is a very, very deep outline of the role played by each member of the Trinity in our salvation. Some people say, well, you'll never find the word Trinity in the New Testament. Well, that's true. But you will find many passages like this, where it's very clear that the writer considers the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as peer with one another and working together to accomplish the divine purpose. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we'll start with the Father in verses 3 through 6, the Son in 7 to 12, and then the Spirit's work, which we'll consider today in verses 13 and 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in him, that is, in Christ, concerning the dispensation of the fullness of times, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have, probably better, been made an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom you also, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Let's ask God to help us as we study. Father, what a wonderful thing it is to consider that all of heaven's resources have worked together to procure our salvation. Surely, if God be for us, who can be against us? We thank you, Father, for the revelation that you've been pleased to give us here of how you and your Son and your Spirit together have worked to bring us to yourself. You did not have to share your thoughts with us, Father, but you did, and we rejoice to think them after you and to attempt to penetrate into the depths of the divine counsel. And we pray that your Spirit will guide us now, illumine us indeed, as we have sung, that we might understand first, and then that we might worship you for your great work toward us, and then that our hearts might be deepened in love and devotion to you to serve you with all of our might and all of our strength. I pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've put up on the board here, as I did for the earlier portions of this prayer, an outline of how the passage goes together. Once again, we see the emphasis that what we're reading about is something that has happened in somebody, that is, in Christ. Paul is speaking here of our privilege in Jesus Christ. And as you'll note from your text, the word trusted is in italics. It's not really in the Greek, and I think this actually goes more smoothly if you just leave that out. In other words, the beginning of verse 11 is not going back and saying, you trusted in Christ. It is saying, in Christ you were sealed. But these two clauses up here, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, after that you believed, they answer the question, when were you sealed in Christ? So that's one thing that we will want to consider today. Then we read, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And then he tells us a little bit more about who that Holy Spirit is. He not only seals us, but he is also the earnest of our inheritance. You were sealed until the redemption of the purchased possession. And this describes what has happened to us. And then finally at the end we have this refrain that we saw in verse 6 and verse 12. And now once again, something that tells us why we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I want to start in the middle here with the what. And as I do that, I want to call your attention to the two expressions that I have put in these light blue boxes here. They remind us of a distinction that we considered in the last segment that we studied, where we examined the twofold thrust of the word inheritance in the Bible. The Old Testament and the New Testament both use the word inheritance with regard to believers in two ways. There is the inheritance that we receive from God. Peter talks about our inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So there is a heavenly inheritance waiting for us. An inheritance is something of value that you receive, and the usual sense of the word is it's something that you receive when someone dies. Well, we receive something of great value because Jesus Christ died. And that's the sense of that word. Our inheritance, the inheritance that we receive. And so we are told right here in this little expression that the Holy Spirit is the earnest or down payment of our inheritance. We don't have that inheritance yet, as I just quoted to you from Peter. It's in heaven. It's reserved for us, but we don't have it yet. How do we know we're going to get it? Well, we have a down payment. We have the earnest. When Brian and Stephanie find a house they like, they will be asked to provide some earnest money to show that they're really going to go through with the deal and deliver the rest of the purchase price. Now, we are in no position to haggle with God, but he has graciously given us a down payment against our full salvation, and that is the earnest of the Holy Spirit. That deals with our inheritance. But now consider this other phrase down here. We're talking here about the redemption of the purchased possession. Who is it that possesses this purchased possession? Who is it that has done the purchasing? Well, it's God, who has purchased us with the blood of his own Son. And here we are thinking not of the inheritance that we receive from God, but the inheritance that we constitute for God. We are his inheritance. He looks upon us, he treasures us, as you might treasure an inheritance you received from your parents or your grandparents. It's something precious to him, we are. And he uses this word inheritance in this way. I showed you some verses in the Old Testament last week, which show how God loves to describe his people as his inheritance. And we will see that again in a few verses, down in verse 18, where we read about the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The saints compose God's inheritance. He has purchased them to be his own treasured possession. So we have both of these inheritances in focus here. And when we think about the work of the Holy Spirit, I'd like to suggest to you that his work as the earnest has to do with the inheritance that we receive, while his work as the sealer has to do with the inheritance that we are. God's inheritance, and we are sealed until the time when he completely redeems that purchased possession. Now, the first of these, which is the one here in the middle, I think we can deal with very, very simply. And I think we've basically said what needs to be said here. That God has promised us something of great value that we receive because of the death of his Son. that we might as well look at Peter, just so you have the verse in front of you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know where Peter got that from. That's from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, won't rust. So in old days it was a grand thing for a son to receive his father's sword, but swords and armor can rust away and be worthless. Incorruptible and undefiled. How would you feel inheriting a lot of money from somebody who made it in the liquor industry? Well, you might have some misgivings about that. This is undefiled. It's a pure inheritance. And that fadeth not away. Some might leave you a large amount of stock in a company. Before you have a chance to sell it, the company goes bankrupt. And what happened to your inheritance? Faded away. It's gone. But our inheritance isn't like that. Incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Can't be touched by any earthly turmoil. For you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is our inheritance, our heavenly inheritance. And how do we know we're going to get it? How do we know God's promise is good? He has given us a down payment. He has given us the Holy Spirit of promise. Or, as we might otherwise render it, the promised Holy Spirit. It's a Semitic way of putting those words together. He has given us the promised Holy Spirit. We'll look at that expression in a minute. There's lots of other things He's promised us, but one of the things He's promised us we actually have now. We have the Holy Spirit right now. And because we have that, we can be confident that He will give us the other things that He has promised us. It is the down payment on our inheritance. But we're also told that this Holy Spirit has sealed us until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, when you first read that, you might say, this sounds strange. I thought we were already redeemed. In fact, chapter 1, verse 7 says concerning Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood. His blood has already been shed. He's already died for us. So aren't we redeemed already? Well, we are. And in another sense, we're not. Now, the price has been paid, but the effect has not been completely achieved. You know, in the New Testament, we've got three different tenses of salvation. We are saved in the past from the penalty of sin by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us and His resurrection. The Holy Spirit right now delivers us day by day from the power of sin in our lives. We can live holy, godly lives in the power of the Spirit. And when the Lord comes again and receives us to Himself, at that point we shall be delivered from the presence of sin. We won't even be around to dirty the windows and mar our enjoyment of the Lord. Take a look with me, if you will, at Romans chapter 8. This is very important for understanding Paul's use of the word redemption. Paul in Romans 8, verse 18, teaches, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Right now, life can be the pit sometimes. But there's this tremendous glory waiting out there. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." He's using the creature here collectively to refer to all creation. The birds, the grass, cows, wolverines, every created thing, the angels, earnestly are expecting this manifestation, are looking forward to it. The whole creation is looking forward to the day when the sons of God are manifested in full glory. Verse 20, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." When Adam fell, God brought the creation down with Him. You read in Isaiah that in the coming kingdom time, the lion will eat straw like an ox. People say, that's strange. How could that ever happen? Well, do you think about the condition in the Garden of Eden? What did the lion eat in the Garden of Eden? There was no death until God slew an animal to provide a covering for Adam and Eve, to provide the animal skin for Adam and Eve. And when he restores the world to its Edenic state, he'll put the animals back the way they were. But when Adam and Eve sinned, the whole creation came down with them. Eden was not a place of nature red in tooth and claw. And that's one problem with ascribing the development of all the various species of animals to an evolutionary process that depends upon that kind of competition, that kind of death to make it happen. Because sin and death entered the world by Adam. Until Adam sinned, there was not sin and death, and therefore no mechanism to drive the engine of natural selection, selection of the fittest. It operates now. No question that it operates now. We see it all around. We see it in breeding of animals, breeding of plants. We see it in microbes. We see it in germs now that are quickly evolving their way around our medication and beginning to be resistant to medication. So we know that natural selection works. But if one thing it requires to work is death. And up until Adam's sin, there was no death in the world. But the point that I'm trying to make is that when Adam sinned, death came into the world. The whole creation came down. The agony of a gazelle being torn to pieces alive on the African savanna by a lion, that agony is part of the consequence of Adam's sin. The agony of all creation. The creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Verse 22. And so the whole creation is waiting until God's people are restored to Adam's position. So once again we are where Adam began. And now look at verse 23. Not only they, that is, this multitude of creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's this idea again of an earnest, a down payment, a first experience. We have this first payment of the Holy Spirit within ourselves, a little glimpse of what it's going to be like when we're finally delivered from the bondage of sin. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. And now what's he call it? The redemption of our body. Now that's the redemption that's being spoken of here. We have been redeemed. Christ has died for us, and we are free from the penalty of sin. We still have the same body. Now when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and you bear witness to that in baptism, the body that comes out of the water is the same body that went down in the water. And if you had a propensity to waste time before you went in the water, you're going to have a propensity to waste time when you come out of the water. If you were subject to certain kinds of sins and temptations when you went in, you're going to struggle with those when you come out. Now you have the Holy Spirit to help you, and you can have victory over these things. But we groan within ourselves because we realize, as Paul himself says in Romans chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And chapter 8 is the answer. The Spirit strengthens me now, and the day is coming when I'm going to be redeemed and set free from this body. I will be delivered. God is going to redeem me from the physical burden of sin, as he has already from its spiritual burden. That's what's being referred to as the purchased possession. Very important for us to recognize that in the Bible, salvation is complete. It involves the physical side of us as well as the spiritual side. That is in contrast with Greek philosophy, an important strand of which, later picked up by the Roman Catholic Church, taught that the body was intrinsically evil, but the spirit was good. And you had to sort of get rid of the body and just live a spiritual life. That is what led Augustine, among others, to try to put down the idea of the earthly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that we don't need a physical kingdom to enjoy in physical bodies. That would be fleshly. That would be worldly. It's all spiritual. That's what leads to the ascetic tendencies in Rome and in many other aspects of Christendom today. People say, well, the body is wrong. Well, it's true, I've got flesh in my body that leads me to sin. But when God finishes the work of redemption that he has begun, he's going to deliver me from that, and I'm going to have a body, a physical body, a real tangible body that's not going to be subject to sin, because his salvation is complete. It's not just the spiritual part of me that gets saved. He's going to deliver the whole thing. We are sealed until that day of redemption in Jesus Christ. What we're talking about throughout this entire prayer of praise to God is our relationship to the Lord Jesus and how we are related to him in election by the Father, in redemption by the Son, and now in sealing by the Holy Spirit into Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be sealed? I was thinking about seals in the Bible. I thought of one that didn't work. You think of a seal in the Bible that didn't work? Think of a seal in the Bible that didn't work? They tried to seal the grave of the Lord Jesus. What did the Romans mean when they put the seal in the grave? What were they trying to say? Yeah, that's our authority. And no one can violate that. And no one can take that body. It's going to stay there. We've got it locked up. The only trouble was, God came down. He said, I don't care about your seal. I don't care about your soldiers. He broke the seal. Smote the soldiers down with blindness, rolled the stone away to show the world that in spite of the seal, Jesus Christ had come out. The seal couldn't keep him. But now I think of a seal in the Bible that did work. That, you'll find it in the book of the Revelation, where God seals 144,000 Jewish preachers, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. And he puts a seal on them to show that they belong to him and to keep anybody from hurting him. He tells the angels that are bringing the plagues, don't touch anything until I have sealed my servants so that they cannot be harmed. And that's a seal that no one can touch. Well, you know, the Bible tells us that we are sealed. And here's how we are sealed. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Rome tied a rope across a stone, put a great big piece of wax where that rope was tied on the knot, stamped it with the authority of Rome, and said, we dare anybody to break this seal. And God said, okay. What else do you want me to do? But God, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, God has bound you to himself, and he has sealed the knot with his Holy Spirit. And he says to all the world around, all the demons of hell, Satan and all his power, you can't break that seal. This person belongs to me. They are mine. Until that day when I complete the task that I'm doing. Yes, they may stumble. They've still got this unredeemed body. And they may stumble into sin. And that same Holy Spirit that seals them is going to chastise them. He's going to make them alert to what they've done. He's going to correct them and not let them persist in sin. That's how they'll know that they're my child. They won't be able to get away with what they got away with before. But they're sealed. Our Savior said, my Father who gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to take them out of my Father's hand. We are sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise. Let's think about this Holy Spirit of promise. What does this mean? Well, it's, as I mentioned, a Semitic expression that refers to the promised Holy Spirit. And it reminds us that down through the ages, the Holy Spirit has been the characteristic of God's promise of the New Age. Just read you a few verses. In Joel, God promised, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. In Ezekiel 36, I will put my Spirit within you. Isaiah 59, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth forever. In Ezekiel, during the vision of the dead bones, God says to the people, you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my Spirit in you, and you shall live. It's the promised Holy Spirit. When John the Baptist came, announcing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 1, let's look at that one. It's sort of the culmination. It's the last promise in this long chain of promises. Verse 4, being assembled together with them, with his disciples, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Promise. The promise of the Father. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said, I'm going to send you the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. And they said, does that mean it's time for the kingdom? That's because of this Old Testament line of teaching that the Holy Spirit is part of the New Covenant. It's part of this coming kingdom of God that has been promised. Verse 7, he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. I'm not going to tell you about the coming of the kingdom, he says, but you're going to receive the Spirit. And the next thing we know, in chapter 2, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And that promised Spirit was given. I think the logic goes something like this. God has promised the Holy Spirit as evidence of the kingdom age. Part of that promise has now been fulfilled. Namely, we have received the Holy Spirit. We aren't in the kingdom yet. But we have received the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is saying to us, that ought to be your encouragement that God's going to provide the rest of what has been promised as well. He's going to provide you with that redemption. He's going to finish the redemption, purchasing you as his inheritance, and he's going to bring you into the full benefit of the inheritance to which you're looking forward, the kingdom of God on earth. That is what the Holy Spirit has done for us. He is our down payment. He is our seal. He assures us that we're going to get what God has promised us, and he also is the guarantee that what God has purchased for his inheritance will not be lost along the way, that we will be delivered, and God will enjoy us as his inheritance in the coming kingdom just as much as we enjoy him. So that's what the Holy Spirit has done. Let's look at the time at which this sealing takes place. There are two temporal clauses right here at the outset. In whom you also, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed. So when were you sealed? You were sealed after you heard, after you believed. I think it is wonderful the way Paul has composed this chapter. At the beginning of the chapter, the focus is all on what God has sovereignly done. Verse 4, He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Why? According to the good pleasure of his will. Why has God saved us? Because he wanted to. He chose us. He predestinated us. It's all his doing. None of our own. And that's true. That's important. And now we get to the end of the opening here, and he says, this work is being guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. And when did that guarantee take effect? When did that sealing take place? When did you receive the down payment, the earnest? After you heard the word of faith, the gospel of your salvation, after you believed. By golly, you know, the first part of the chapter sounds like a Presbyterian, the last part sounds like a Methodist. But in fact, this is the balance of God's word. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Salvation is all of God's sovereign work. It manifests itself in a deliberate decision that we make to receive Jesus Christ. And apart from that decision, there is no salvation. Nobody can say, well, if I'm elect, I'll go to heaven, and if I'm not, I won't, and that's all there is to it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned, said the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 16. Two actions that are prerequisites to this sealing. The first is, we heard. And that presumes that someone preached it to us. Now, he's talking here to the believers and looking at how they became saved. But the only way you hear, as Paul himself tells us in Romans chapter 10, is if someone's a preacher. How shall they hear except there be a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? When we preach, what is it that we preach? We preach the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. And Satan loves to discredit this. Satan loves to get people to think, well, that's old-fashioned, that's inadequate, that book doesn't count anymore. Put it aside and preach something else to people. But Paul gives us here two precious descriptions of God's word to fortify us against Satan's ridicule. He tells us, first of all, that it is the word of truth. Now that means that the word itself is true. In fact, it's more than that. It is the word that contains truth. It is the word that is truth. John 17:17, the Lord Jesus said, "Thy word is not just true, but truth." It is not that God's word conforms to some other standard of accuracy. If we said that, we'd say God's word is true. But when he says in John 17:17, "Thy word is truth," what he means is God's word is the standard against which everything else is to be judged. Not just that it happens to match up with some other standard. If I were to come to the Bible and say, I've examined this book, and based on my reason and my scientific knowledge, I have concluded that this book is true, I have made this book subsidiary to my own judgment. Christ does not invite us to do that. When he says to God, "Thy word is truth," he's saying this is the standard by which we are to judge the appropriateness and the accuracy of everything else around us. This is the word of truth. So when Satan says, this message is false, it's outdated, it's historically inaccurate, we respond on the authority of Scripture itself, this is truth. And if he says, you're reasoning in a circle, you can't use the Bible to prove the Bible, our response is, that's all you can use to prove the Bible, because the Bible is truth. It is the standard. All that's required is that it be consistent with itself. There is nothing outside of it against which you can judge it. It claims to be absolute truth, and you either have to accept it or reject it on those grounds. You have to face that claim. Not only is it true as opposed to false, but it is powerful as opposed to being weak. It is the gospel of your salvation. He reminds his readers that this word was able to transform their lives. It was able to deliver them from sin. It was able to guide them in paths of righteousness as God's Holy Spirit strengthened them. This message came to us. We heard it. After we heard it, we were sealed. We've been born again, Peter says, by the word of God, the incorruptible seed of the word of God. And I think a challenge for us, who are believers, is first of all to be thankful that someone told us the gospel, and then to remember that other people's salvation is dependent on our telling them the gospel. They cannot be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise unless they hear. And how shall they hear except they preach? We have to be telling other people regularly, daily, about the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be exposing them to the Word of God, not ashamed of it, but recognizing that it is true and it is powerful. Dear old Bible teacher in college used to mourn that sometimes Christians get sidetracked into debates over the relevance or accuracy of the Scripture. He used to say, that's as though you were in battle and you had your bayonet out about ready to stab somebody and your adversary were to say to you, wait a minute, I think your bayonet's made of cardboard. Looks to me like a pretty shabby bayonet. I don't think it can do anything to me at all. Now, if you as a soldier stop and say, huh, I don't know, let's take a look at that. Let's discuss whether this bayonet's made of cardboard or not. You know what's happened? You've lost the battle. If you're a soldier, what do? You just poke him with the bayonet. Excuse the use of violent imagery. I know this is... It was a good story 20 years ago. But it's still a good story. People complain about the Word of God. What I say to them is, look, this book is the cornerstone of Western culture. And whether you agree with it or not, you owe it to yourself as an educated person to know what it says. Let me share with you some things that this book says. Get around the arguments. Don't argue about its relevance, its truth, its potency. Just poke them with the bayonet. Give God's Word a chance to do its job. So, after you heard, after you believed, unbelievers must respond in faith to the message of the Word of God. We make the offer to them, and some are going to accept it. Others are going to reject it. There are deep mysteries in how that all works out. But the fact is that unbelievers face a choice. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a choice to make. Until you make that choice, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Your choice is to stay in the sewer where you are, to stay in your sin where you are, or to repent of your sin and receive the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then go on for him. Some people disparage the kind of teaching in verses 4 through 6 of this chapter on the grounds that it makes people careless in the work of the Lord. This teaching of God's sovereignty will cause God's people not to really be zealous in reaching out, bearing witness, trying to see unbelievers won to Christ. In fact, quite the contrary, it should make us more encouraged and more zealous because we know we're part of the winning team. Yeah. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It's able to save people. Paul says in Timothy, I endure all things for the elect's sake. What would you think if you arrived some Lord's Day morning and I were out there on the porch with the garden bucket down at the bottom of the porch and I had a fishing line in my hand and I was fishing in that bucket down at the bottom of the porch and you wouldn't look up and look at the bucket. What are you doing, Van? Well, Nita said she wanted fish for lunch and I'm trying to catch a fish. You know, what's the problem with that? You look in the bucket, there's nothing in the bucket. What are you trying to do? You can't catch fish in a bucket like that. You go down to the river if you want to catch fish. Yeah, but that's too hard. This is easier. I'll stay here and fish here. It's futile. But Paul said, I know there are fish in my bucket. I don't know where they are. But I endure all things for the elect's sake. I know that God has chosen certain people for himself. They're out there. But until they hear and until they believe, they will not be sealed. They will not be able to look forward to that inheritance. My job is to do it that they can hear and to help them come to the point of belief. And that ought to motivate us as it motivated Paul. So what has the Spirit done? The Spirit has sealed us to be God's inheritance. He is the down payment of our inheritance. When did this happen to us? It happened after we heard, after we believed. Really, it was, I mean, the Greek construction is just sort of like when, at that point. It happens when we make that decision to enter into faith in Christ. This is not saying that you believed and then 3 years later you received the blessing of the Holy Spirit. It does not support a gap in time. But it's something that happened in conjunction with your belief and your hearing of the good news. The final thing for us to observe is why God has done this with the Holy Spirit. Why has he provided this aspect of our salvation? Like the election and the redemption, it is unto the praise of his glory. When I was thinking about that, you think about the work of the Spirit here. It really is bridging the gap between now and the future, isn't it?
It's making sure that we, having begun down this path, finish it. He's sealing us until the day of redemption. He is the down payment on a promised inheritance that we haven't received yet. This letter was written very, very close to Philippians. And I think that maybe Paul had the same thought here that he had in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, just the next book over, where Paul says to the Philippians that he is confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God has begun the good work, he's going to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, unfinished projects are a source of embarrassment. Our Savior told the story of a man who began to build a house. Didn't have enough money to finish the house, and all of his friends mocked him because they saw this foundation standing there and no house sitting on top of it. He didn't count the cost. He hadn't carried the work through. Moses interceding with the people of God, with God for the nation Israel back in Numbers chapter 14, they sinned. When they heard the report of the spies and they didn't want to go into the land because they thought there were giants there, they're going to stomp on us. And God said, I'm going to wipe out this people, Moses. I'm going to make of you a chosen nation. And Moses said, God, you can't do that. You started this project. You can't leave it unfinished. You can't let the world look at Israel and say, God was not able to finish what he started. He brought them out of Egypt, but he couldn't take them into the promised land. God, you've got to finish the work you began. And once Moses realized that, God went ahead and did it. So, Philippians 1:6, he's begun a good work in us. He's going to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He began it, verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 1, in his elective purpose. He laid the foundation for it in the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, verses 7 through 12. And now he guarantees that he's going to bring it to completion with the work of the Spirit, so that everybody will be able to look at this finished building that he has constructed. And they'll be able to say, praise be to God for the work that he has done. They will be there finally complete and finished, and he will receive praise and glory for it. Maybe after meditating on how all of the Godhead is working together for our salvation in this way, you can appreciate why Paul just had to begin this chapter with the words in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for all-encompassing work of salvation that you have performed on our behalf. Lord, indeed, the heavens are the work of your fingers, but you have laid bare your mighty arm to redeem a people unto yourself. We thank you this morning, Father, that you have redeemed us, chosen us, purchased us, and sealed us by your Spirit, so that we might bring praise and honor to your name. Help us, Father, we pray, to reflect your glory day by day, and to be zealous in speaking to others, that they too might hear and believe, and be added to that great multitude. Thank you for this encouragement from your word in our Savior's name. Let's turn to number 412 in the Red Book, speaking of the Spirit's work in guiding us from where we are now to our final inheritance. Holy Spirit, faithful guide, number 412.